Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, and it says on the overhead and in your bulletin, verses 11 to 15, that was my error, it's actually verses 6 to 15, so Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15, and if you are able and willing, as is our custom, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the Word of the Lord. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word. And would you now take your word and meet it with your spirit in our hearts? Would you exalt the name of the living Christ in our midst, who is indeed our only hope? Would you mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be? May we indeed walk in Christ Jesus, having been made alive in Him. O Lord, in my weakness, may your strength be made manifest. And would your word have its way with us this day, we ask. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen. Please be seated. I've been thinking a lot lately about the passions of our hearts. You know, those things that really drive us. Those things that we really care about, those things that really excite us, the things that move us. And it seems that the present world in which we live offers a lot of opportunity for those types of passions to be put on display. The circumstances in which we live often seem to bring those things to the surface, whether it's in sports or in politics or in this, that, or the other. Whatever it is, our passions often rise to the surface, things that we believe are truly important. In a lot of ways, passions are being revealed. As I mentioned, we see it in sports. That's one of the main ways we see it here in the United States. Whether it's college football or college basketball, it seems that everybody really gets into the sports world in that way. In fact, the sports world has been all abuzz over the last couple of days about these two particular female athletes who competed in the NCAA's basketball championship. And in the last game, one of the young women, in the passion and the excitement of the game, waved her palm in front of her face as she was looking at another player. Now, many of us might go, what does that even mean? Why would somebody do that? Well, apparently it's a gesture indicating, I'm so fast you can't even see me. And it's kind of morphed into this gesture of saying, I'm so good you can't even compare. I'm so good that you don't compare to me. And of course, that caused all sorts of buzz. Some said, oh, it's bad sportsmanship, people said. Others said, oh, that's taunting of somebody else. And yet, interestingly, the same girl to whom it was done had done it only a game or two before to another opposing player that she was playing against. Was it taunting? Maybe so. But it certainly was passion for the game. It certainly was excitement. It certainly was competition. It certainly was the thrill of victory in the midst of a highly contested game. There's excitement there. We get it. There's passion there. Even we as fans oftentimes get caught up in all of that. So we know what it's like to rejoice in victory. And that's sports, which really have no eternal significance. And yet they can set our hearts on fire. We get passionate about those things. But it's not just sports that put people's passion on display, no. There are other things in the world in which we live today. We see passions come to the surface for this drive for and this passion for self-authority, this passion for self-identity, the passion that many have to be one's own God. There's this driving passion to be autonomous, not to conform to what's expected, not to conform to what's considered even normal, not to conform to what is even objectively true. It's that age-old desire of nonconformity. But the tragic reality is this, is that those that do that, they are conforming. They are conforming more and more to the world in which they live. They are conforming more and more to the passions of their flesh. Because you see, that's what their passions are. And it drives them. And it's easy to use the word them. Easy to look out there and say, that's what they do. But we struggle with those things too, don't we? Maybe not in the same ways. But have you ever asked yourself, what are the things that drive me? What are the things that excite me? What am I passionate about when it's about winning or losing? What are you really passionate about winning? Self-protection? Self-comfort, maybe? The passion for the things of this world as if they were ultimate, as if those things are the things that can provide you with satisfaction and joy and contentment? What are the things that drive us? And what in tarnation does this have to do with Easter Sunday or the resurrection, maybe you're asking? Well, Paul here in this text speaks of victory. Victory. And it's not just a victory, but it's a triumph. And did you know that there's a difference between those two things? Between victory and triumph? A victory is a win. And that's always a good thing. Good, healthy competition, that's a great thing. So a victory is good. But what Paul is speaking about here in Christ Jesus is a triumph. And a triumph is an epic win with a display. In our terms, we might call it, it's a win with a hymn attached. It's a win with a celebration. Carrying the spoils of war for all to see. So there is a clear winner and there is a clear loser. The victory is clear and there's a different end for each. And Jesus Christ, through His death and resurrection, has disarmed and defeated the enemy and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Is the resurrection of Jesus important? It is life and salvation. Indeed it is. And in this passage, Paul instructs us as believers to walk in Christ. Why? Because we've been made alive in Christ Jesus. That we walk in Him because we've been made alive together with Him. So I want to look at those two things. I want us to look first to walk in Christ, and then secondly, we'll look to alive in Christ. And I've mentioned to you this before, you know this for now. If you've been at Trinity Grace for any sort of time, you understand that Paul's usual style of writing is to give us the great indicatives of Scripture, those things that God has done in Christ Jesus for us, and then he moves us to the imperatives, to those exhortations, and to those commands that that now, because of Christ, this is how we are to live as those found in him. And the usual transition there is the word therefore. That shouldn't surprise us. And we see that here in our text, but we also notice something in our text, that Paul doesn't just stick with the imperative after having moved there, but he actually moves back again to the indicative. In other words, he begins to say, therefore you do this. And he does do that, but before he does that, he quickly goes back to the fact of what God has done in Christ Jesus, reminding the Colossians that the only way that they might walk in this way is to be rooted in that which God has already done in Christ Jesus. I think we'll see that as we walk through here. And so he begins, he says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And Paul, this is a familiar phrase. For Paul, it's something we've probably heard over and over again, to walk in Christ. He uses it as he exhorts his readers to walk in a manner, for example, worthy of God, as he does in 1 Thessalonians. Or as he says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord in Colossians chapter 1, just a few short chapters back. Or walk in a manner worthy of our calling, as he says in Ephesians chapter 4. So it's this type of language is not unfamiliar from Paul. And so it's understandable then that when we hear this, we would immediately think of our way of life, how it is that we are to live, that we'd immediately think even of our behavior, what is expected of us as believers in the Lord Jesus, that we are now to live differently because of Christ. And that certainly is the impact of it. But I want us to notice that he actually qualifies here what he means when he says to walk in him. He says, walk in him, and then he says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So in other words, Paul wants the church at Colossae to understand, and he wants us to understand, that to walk in him is to be grounded in the faith. This is so important. We are so easily sidetracked and bewitched into thinking that as we somehow mature in the faith, it somehow becomes less and less about faith and more about what we do. Isn't that interesting? But we do that, don't we? And certainly Christ changes us. Yes, as we become more and more like Christ in this process of sanctification, where we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we've got to remember that these things in our life aren't disconnected. We don't leave faith behind to get to the quote-unquote real living of the Christian life. I think that's sometimes how we think. We think we're going to leave the faith here. That's elementary stuff. What I'm ready for now is I'm ready to really live like a Christian and obey here and obey there. I'm not saying we shouldn't obey. What I am saying is that the power for obedience in the Christian life comes from the faith that we have in him. It's not our own strength. We are rooted and built up in the Lord Jesus. We never leave faith. Paul tells the Ephesian church, he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And notice what he says, in the futility of their minds. Do you see the relationship there between how we walk and what we think? The relationship between what we do and what we believe? He tells the Galatian church, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And he goes on to say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You walk by the Spirit, being rooted in Christ, you'll not then gratify the desires of the flesh. The two things are related. And why is this? Because walking in the Spirit, walking in Christ, being rooted in him, we find our sufficiency in him. We see the beauty of Christ. We find that he is enough for us. We put our trust in him. And when we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, there's no need to gratify the desires of our flesh, because we understand and we acknowledge that all things are met in Christ Jesus. Do you see the relationship there? This is why he tells the Galatians, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? It's the very thing that they struggled with. And Paul is saying the same thing here to the church at Colossae, though he's saying in a much more gentle way here in Colossians than he did with the Galatians. But it's the same thing: as you received Christ, so walk in him. Don't turn away from him. But just as you were taught, walk in Christ and abound in thanksgiving. And for what do they give thanks? Well, Paul goes on to talk about these very things: the precious person and work of the Lord Jesus. He goes on to remind them of that in just a few more verses, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But he's encouraging them to walk in Christ, to remain rooted and established in the faith. And this is how they may say, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Brothers and sisters, whether you're old or young or you're anywhere in between, but particularly for you younger folks, the way that you defend against these competing worldly philosophies that are out in the world, and they're out there, aren't they? They are out there competing for your mind. The way that you compete against them is to be rooted and built up in Christ Jesus. Paul is talking to the church here in Colossae. And even in Colossae, all those years ago, they were also being tempted to attempt to syncretize the so-called wisdom of the world with the faith. Let's just sprinkle a little bit of the world into the life of the church. Sprinkle a little bit of the world's philosophies into the wisdom of God, because after all, the wisdom of God, is it really enough for today? Somehow we struggle with that, don't we? We struggle to believe that the Word of God is enough. That somehow we believe that it's not sufficient. That we need a little bit more of the wisdom of the world here. We're tempted to think that God's Word really doesn't address the needs of today, because after all, it was written so many years ago. We're more sophisticated, aren't we? We're smarter now than we were then. We're more advanced as a civilization than they were then. And we're tempted to do that. We're tempted to think that, aren't we? But what Paul is doing here is that he's putting the glory of Christ on display. He's raising up Christ, and he's saying to the church, he's saying, look to Christ. He's not just some human tradition. You do realize that even as the world today, the United States of America celebrates Easter. Guess what? Every single Sunday, the church celebrates the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Sunday. And we may acknowledge that the world does this one time a year, but they do it as a tradition, and there's no power in it. Jesus isn't just a tradition. He's the Son of the living God. And you see, human tradition has no power. The wisdom of man, apart from God, has no power. This is what Paul is saying. Human tradition holds nothing for you. And not only human tradition, but also these elemental spirits of the world, they have no power. Now, we might read that and we go, what does that even mean, elemental spirits of the world? What are these things? Well, this is one of those places in Scripture that is highly debated. A lot of ink has been spilt on this here. And it's one of those things, like Peter says, hey, not all things in Paul's writings are easy to understand. This is one of those areas. It's not that easy to understand. But most likely, in the context here, these were rudimentary understandings or misunderstandings of the universe. These are things dealing with metaphysics. These are things dealing with ultimate questions of life. For example, like believing that there were divinities that controlled certain areas of life or the world or whatever it is. These were creeping into the life of the church. In our day, it would be like people consulting the stars for guidance, or trusting in tarot card readings, they're just superstitions is what they are. Misunderstandings concerning what the world is like and what it's about. Trusting in fate, or for you Star Wars people, trusting in the Force, or whatever it is. That's what these things are like. Human tradition has no power, and Paul's saying elemental spirits they don't have any power either. Don't trust in those things. In fact, notice what he says at the end of verse 8. He says, and not according to Christ. So in other words, what he's saying is, whether it's history, whether it's elemental spirits, it doesn't matter what it is. If it's not according to Christ, it has no power. Jesus Christ is sufficient, and in Him is truth. Let's all hear this again, whether we're young or old or in the middle. Too often, I believe that the warning that Paul gives here to the church falls on deaf ears. Because we hear this warning to beware and to be aware and to not be and not to get sucked in to these things. And you know, it's interesting, isn't it, that philosophy, we tend to think, you know what, I'm kind of separated from that because philosophy, when we think of philosophy, we think of it in academic terms. And most of us just aren't academics. So what do I have to do with philosophy? It doesn't matter to me. Simply put, philosophy is the way that you view and think about the world. Did you know that? Every single one of you have a particular philosophy of life. We're not immune to that. We're not immune to that. And we don't want to believe that there's a battle for minds. We don't want to believe that there's a battle for our very souls. We hear the words, brothers and sisters, beware, the world wants to deceive you. And we think, well, wait, just a minute. The world's not that bad. I know a lot of good people in this world. And that's not a very nice way to think about them. We're not talking about every single person in this world. When we're talking about the world, what we're talking about is the way that the Scripture speaks about the world, and that is the world in opposition to God. It is a world that wants your mind. It is a world that wants your soul. It is a world that wants your worship. It's a world that wants your praise. And it's opposed to the Lord Jesus. That's the way the Scripture speaks of the world. And notice what Paul says. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. This isn't about this little group here. I think we also do that. We begin to think in a vacuum, or we begin to think with these blinders on about this is our enemy over here, or this is our enemy over here. No, the enemy is the enemy. The enemy is that who is opposed to God. And Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. And the enemy seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. We know that. The Scripture teaches us that. And again, we tend to think, oh, my enemy is this party or this agenda or that agenda. Certainly, the enemy might be using those things. But he can use the things that we call good, even to kill, steal, and destroy. Now, we may be thinking, well, gosh, I thought this was about the resurrection of Jesus and the victory that we have in Him. Oh, it is. Just wait. I'm not saying these things for us to be afraid, because we've been made alive together with Christ. But even so, we're called to beware, to be rooted in Him, so that no one takes you captive. You see, the enemy wants you to view the world in the way the world does. The Lord calls us to view the world the way that He does, to renew our minds in Christ Jesus. After all, Paul says, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. That's a pretty logical argument, isn't it? It's as if Paul is saying, why would you turn anywhere else? Why would you turn anywhere else? You are complete in Christ Jesus. You're called to have the mind of Christ Jesus, because after all, He is the one who is the head of all rule and authority. Why wouldn't you do that? Why wouldn't you trust in Him rather than trusting in all these other things? So walk in Christ Jesus, be built up in Him, established in the faith. And that's Paul's charge, isn't it? And again, there's good reason for it, because in Him we've been made alive. We've been made alive in Christ. And here in Colossae, As I said earlier, there's been a lot of this melding together of different philosophies. There was a particular false teacher that had come into their midst, and he was threatening the Colossian church through those bringing together the worldly philosophies into the life of the church and so forth. But it wasn't just Greek influence that they were struggling against, but also there was Jewish influence in the teaching as well. And that's actually why Paul brings up here this issue of circumcision and baptism. And we may wonder why that comes up here in the midst of this type of discussion. But Paul says, in him you were also circumcised. And so he's doing so because circumcision was still an issue. It had reared its theological, it was here in the theological landscape of Colossae as well. And he says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. As we know, and we've been taught this, that it's not the circumcision of the flesh that had gained entrance into the presence of God. It's not the physical act there. It's not the sign itself that does that, but it's the reality behind the sign. And what Paul is talking about here, he's talking about the circumcision of Christ, that to which circumcision of the flesh actually pointed. The reality behind it, the work in the heart of a person. That's why Paul goes on to say, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Because Paul's talking about the reality here. The reality behind the sign of circumcision and the reality behind the sign of baptism. And what is that reality? It's the same for both. Being made alive in Jesus Christ. And it's not that Paul is arguing against circumcision in the Old Covenant, nor is he now arguing against baptism in the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, that was prescribed by God. It was what they were to do. It set them apart as people of God. In the New Covenant, it's something that we are commanded to do that sets us apart as the people of God. However, what had happened here in Colossae is that for many, the very act of circumcision, they were trusting that is which had put them in right standing before God. And the same could be true for us in the New Covenant in baptism, couldn't it? The same could be said. Baptism in the New Covenant, instituted, ordained by Christ. Again, it's a good thing, but it's not baptism that saves. It points to the reality of being brought from death to life. It points to the reality of the forgiveness of sins. This is Paul's point. Look, don't get caught up in the things that don't save. It's not to say that they're not important even. Circumcision in the Old Covenant was important. Baptism here in the New Covenant is important. But don't get caught up in those things as if they are ultimate and as if they can save. So don't get caught up in the tradition of men. Don't get caught up in the elemental spirits of the universe. Don't even get caught up in the good things as if they were ultimate, because they don't bring you life. They can't give you life. Only Christ, who himself rose from the dead, because it's with him whom you are identified, buried with him and raised with him. So what does all of this mean? Well, look at verse 13. And you who were once dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Here is what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Talk about good news. Talk about the importance of the resurrection of Jesus that was proof positive that Jesus' work was accepted by God on your behalf. Think of it in this way, and I've shared this illustration or analogy with you before, but it really had an impact. I remember the first time that I heard it or read it, how much of an impact it had in my own life and my own heart of what the Lord Jesus had done for me. Put yourself in a courtroom before the throne of the judge, before the throne of the Almighty God, and the accuser stands to accuse you. The accuser stands to accuse you and says, you've committed murder. And if not murder, you've committed physically, you've committed murder in your heart. You've lied and cheated and stolen. You've committed adultery. And if not physically, you've committed adultery in your heart. You've borne false witness against your neighbor. You have put other things before God Almighty. You have taken God's name in vain. You have coveted your neighbor's house or his car or his wife. You, child, you have rebelled against your parents and you have disobeyed them and you have dishonored them. So the accuser stands, and as he says all these things, to which any and all of them we must reply, I'm guilty. Indeed, all of those. I've broken every single one of them. And so the judge looks and he says, so you are guilty. You are guilty before me. And the just penalty of your transgression is the curse. It's the death penalty. You deserve to die. And in the stillness and in the reverence of the guilty verdict being read and the punishment dispensed, the death penalty brought down, your advocate rises. But there's something very interesting about this moment. You've seen it on TV. Usually the defendant is here at his own table, and his advocate sits next to him at the defendant's own table. And if there were an objection to be had, that advocate would rise up and say, "Object, Your Honor." But he does so from the floor. But here in this courtroom, your advocate rises, and remarkably and amazingly, you see that your advocate rises from the bench. Not from your table, but from his table. The judge is also your advocate. And he rises and he says, this child is mine. I have canceled, guilty as charged, but this child is mine. I have canceled his debt. And the legal demands by my life and my work on the cross, I nailed it there. And therefore, I declare you, child, righteous. And notice, it's not only I declare you not guilty, as if our sin is just forgiven, but it is I declare you righteous, sin forgiven. And as if you have perfectly obeyed the law. That's what it means to be righteous. What a scene that would be, right? And that's not simply a story. That's not an episode of Law and Order. It's not a vapor of hope. But it's the reality in Christ Jesus that sinners like you and I have in Jesus. God has declared you righteous in Christ Jesus. He's brought you from death to life. Notice the emphasis that Paul makes. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of flesh, God made alive together with him. Dear brother and sister in Christ, what did you offer God for your salvation? Anything? I hope none of you are sitting there going, well, I did do this. That ought to count for something. Because guess what? Apart from faith, it counts for naught. For naught. What did you offer God for your salvation? What is it that you've brought to the table? And some of us may say, well, the only thing that I can bring is my sin. But you know what we learn from the Apostle Paul here? You didn't even bring your sin because you were still wallowing in it when God came and saved you. And when God came and saved me. That's the grace of God, that He comes, and in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He made me alive in Christ Jesus. He makes sinners alive in Christ Jesus. Sinners are guilty. The verdict was all but given, but Christ stood up and He said, "He's mine," or "She's mine. She belongs to me." What else can do that? And that's a fair question, isn't it? Can all your history and tradition do that? Any of the elemental spirits of the world? Any of these superstitions? Any of these politics or policies or governments or this, that, or the other that we look to in the world to do those things for us? Guess what? There is not a one that can do a thing about this reality. And one of the things that's so important for us to understand, one of the reasons why we don't get so excited about what Christ has done for us, is because it's not that important to us. Because what's more important to us is my political party, my sports team, my this or my this, the things of the world too often are more important to us than our standing before an all-holy God. If we wonder why we're not passionate about the cross of Christ, maybe we ought to start there. Maybe we ought to start there. Can any of these things offer forgiveness of sin? Do they have the power to acquit? So what are the things that we're passionate about? What do we boast about? What's a sports game compared to this? What's a political victory compared to this? What Paul is doing, he's here saying, don't look anywhere else for those things. Stand firm in Christ Jesus. Root yourself in Him. Be built up in Him and thank God for it. And what's the proper response for such great news? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Doxology. Doxology. Praise and thanksgiving. And notice, and I love this part. Notice, rather than being taken captive by these empty deceits and all that other stuff, cling to Christ, be rooted in the faith, and watch all these things be taken captive themselves. Do you notice that? This, what Paul writes here, is in the past tense. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Isn't that marvelous? I think too often we look at the world around us and we go, oh, all this stuff is going on out there. Look at all this where we're losing and they're winning, or we're winning and they're losing. And look at all of this and look at all of that. And we look at the world and we go, oh, someday Jesus is going to return, and then finally all things will be made right. And there's a sense in which that's completely appropriate. But there's also a sense in which we completely miss the point of His first coming. Do you know that the climax of redemptive history has already taken place in the first coming of the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, doing what? He is ruling and He is reigning over all things. He has already disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Not completely yet. Not all things are consummated yet. But I think we struggle with that particularly here, because when we look at the world, the most important thing to us are the things of the world. And we struggle to see the reality of what Christ has already accomplished. The victory has already been won. It's already been won. In fact, triumphed over. Triumphed over. Hymn sung. And we get the idea here of this triumph, that the spoils of war are being dragged through the city streets so that everybody can see what Jesus has accomplished. We rejoice in the defeat of the enemy. We rejoice over its well-deserved shame, and we boast in Christ Jesus. I wonder sometimes if we haven't become so overly virtuous Notice I didn't say godly. So overly virtuous in our culture that we can't even rejoice over a victory anymore because we think of how bad it may make somebody else feel. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about that? We don't get any of that here in this text. What we get in this text here is the Lord Jesus, and I don't mean to be flippant with this, but what we get here, it is a win with a hymn. It is a bringing those that you've conquered along in your trail. It is a, you can't see me. I'm too good for you. There is a rejoicing in the triumph of Jesus Christ over his and our enemies. And when we're reminded of the victory that we have in Christ Jesus, how many of us respond with praise God? Or how many of us just allow it to fall on deaf ears? But man, when our sports team wins, it's a party. When our political party wins, oh, all things are going to be okay, we think. Jesus has already disarmed the enemy, and we still don't rejoice knowing that all things are indeed more than okay in Christ Jesus, because he is ruling and reigning. And I know we look at the world and we don't see, not every knee bows at this moment. The enemy seems even at some times to be winning, right? But he's already been defeated. And one day, and I want you to hear this, and I want you to be excited about this. Because I think, again, our culture has groomed us to not be excited about this kind of stuff. Do you know that the Bible teaches us that one day Christ and his church will be vindicated? Do you realize that? Someday, everybody will look at Christ and say, he was right. And they'll look at the church, and so were they for putting their faith in him. I can't wait for that day. I can't wait for that day. All will see the glory of Christ and behold the manifold wisdom of God in the gospel of his dear Son. I hope you see that today. And I hope that you can rejoice in thanksgiving in what Jesus has done for sinners like us. And dare I say it? I know we're Presbyterian, but doggone it, could we be at least passionate? And that doesn't mean that we all get up and jump around and dance around. That's not what I mean. We all respond differently. But in the heart of hearts, can we all have a passionate response about the triumph of Christ Jesus? Thank you. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Actually, before I pray, let's do this one more time. He is risen.
He is risen
indeed. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, indeed, we give you great thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we rejoice, in whom we have life and salvation. And this day, would you send us forth in the wonder of that truth? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.